We'll begin this evening in Romans chapter 12 is where we'll be for our Bible study. And in case you did not get one, we do have some notes for you to follow along with for these studies during this series. So I trust that you were able to receive one of the note pages and that you'll be able to use that to follow along. I plan to stick to it as much as I can, and we'll see how it goes. But we'll be in Romans chapter 12. Here's something to think about as we begin this evening. Your right hand has never had a fight with your left. At least mine hasn't. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somehow your right hand and left hand got into an argument or got into a fight about what you were doing that you needed both your hands for, whatever the case may be. But your right hand and your left hand likely have never had any type of a fight, any type of a conflict, any type of an argument. Each constantly helps the other. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way God designed our bodies? How your brain sends the signals to your hands, as we're keeping it in the context of the illustration, and you're able to function properly, use your hands to accomplish whatever task it is that you have set out to accomplish, all things being equal, if nothing is hindering you in some way. Your right hand doesn't get in the way of your left, and vice versa. There's no conflict. There's no fight between them. Over the next several times we meet for our midweek Bible study, we'll look at several Bible passages to see what God has to say, what He wants us to know about our relationships with one another. Like our right hand and left hand are connected and work together to accomplish something. God has placed us in a community, and we are all connected, designed to accomplish God's mission. That's something that we need to understand and keep in front of us at all times. God has not placed us as individuals to remain living as individuals at all times. He has placed us in a community designed to work together to accomplish His mission. But as we look across the arena of Christian relationships, it's unfortunate that Christian relationships do not always look as set apart as they should be. I have had more than one individual ask me in my experience, "Pastor, why does it seem like it is easier for me to get along with unsaved people than with other saved people?" Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But over the course of my experience in ministry, I have had more than one individual ask me that, "Pastor, I seem to be able to get along with, to relate with, to interact with unsaved people easier than with other saved people." My friends, that just shouldn't be. It shouldn't be the case in our lives. We need to examine and seek to edify, to build up our relationships so that we might effectively accomplish God's mission as He designed us to. And so as we begin our study of relationships, we'll look at the truth that we are members one of another. Your Bibles are open to the Epistle of Romans chapter 12. Let's follow along here as I read verses 3 through 5 of Romans 12. The Bible says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." as you study not only this passage, but passages that describe the church in the New Testament, what you find is that God's plan for his church is unity in faith, but diversity in function. Unity in faith, in belief, if you will, but diversity in function. And Romans 12 tells us how God's plan is possible. To you and I as finite beings, it can seem amazing that there can be unity in diversity and vice versa, diversity in unity. And yet, the Bible tells us that this is God's plan and it is possible. As we look through Romans chapter 12 this evening, I want us to begin by considering, first of all, the warning to believers. In Romans chapter 12 here, there is a warning that is given to us as we consider what it means to be members one of another. God's plan for our relationships one with another. As he opens this passage, Paul speaks from his authoritative position as a commissioned apostle and penman of God's inspired word to the believers of the church at Rome, but also to us today. This truth that he shares and its application to life and ministry is as true for us as it was for the Roman church in the first century AD. What is this truth that Paul has to share with them? Well, he gives them first a warning against faulty thinking. A warning against faulty thinking. After one of our tours as college representatives, many of you know, you've heard before, that Stephanie and I began traveling for Pensacola Christian about 10 weeks or so after we were married. And for the first 3 years of our marriage, we lived on the road pretty much, out of our suitcases in hotels, day in and day out, going to Christian schools and churches all over the nation. After one of our tours as college representatives, we traveled with several other of the representatives to Orlando, where we had been invited to a wedding of a mutual friend. Several of the other reps and Stephanie and I got together and rented a van and drove from Pensacola to Orlando all together for this wedding. The day before the wedding, after we arrived, we were all engaged in assisting setting up the reception space for after the wedding. Well, one of the, I think it was the mother of the bride, came to myself and one of the other guys, one of the other representatives, and gave us the task of taking this ribbon and the fake flowers and stringing them together, like stringing the ribbon onto the flowers and going down a little further and stringing more ribbon onto flowers. I'm not sure why that was our job, but that was the job that we were tasked with. And so myself and Steve sat down and we began stringing the ribbon along and the flowers on the ribbon and so on. But what was interesting is when we sat down to do this, no one gave us instructions about how to do it. It was just, hey, here's some ribbon and here's some flowers. They need to be strung together. Have a great time. And we sat down and we started doing it. And wouldn't you know, here we were, two guys, you know, not long after college, pretty fresh in life, you know, thought we knew everything, I guess. And we both started doing this job different ways. I was doing it the way I thought was right. He was doing it the way he thought was right. And what transpired was a lengthy conversation on how he needed to be doing it my way and I needed to be doing it his way, with no one budging an inch about this. And we just decided to continue going along doing it the way that we both thought was better, and there was no consistency whatsoever. We both decided that our way was the better way. I wonder if you've ever experienced that situation. Maybe not stringing ribbon on flowers at a wedding for a wedding reception, but maybe engaged in some task with somebody else and you decided that your way was better while the other person decided that their way was better. What is that a product of? ultimately pride. That is the root of that type of behavior. It's pride. My way is better. It's been said this way, you know, my way or the highway, right? I mean, even in cases where we are under someone else's authority and they've told us, do something this way. I mean, isn't it true that it's our nature oftentimes to find a better way, and, or at least a way that we think is a better way, and do it that way? Paul warns us against pride, which begins with how we view and think about ourselves in this text when he says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We often have a view of ourselves that is laced with deception. Paul described this to the church of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Listen to chapter 6, verse 3 of the Epistle to the Galatians. He says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, what? He deceiveth himself." Paul is clear as he writes this warning to us that pride begins with how we view and think about ourselves. It begins in the mind, and often pride is the product of a self-deception, of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, or as he says in Galatians 6, thinking about ourselves highly when we're really nothing at all. Possibly the most famous sports parent of the last decade is a man by the name of LeVar Ball. How many of you have heard of LeVar Ball? Remember this name. He burst on the scene several years ago when his oldest son was getting ready to go into college and getting ready to be drafted into the NBA, and he's known for his bombastic style, his, in the very least, exaggerated claims, one of which, in March 2017, he went on record, it's recorded, you can see video of this, saying, quote, "Back in my heyday, I would kill Michael Jordan one-on-one." LeVar Ball's basketball career consisted of playing 1 year of college basketball, averaging 2 points and two rebounds. Now, we recognize that is an outlandish claim, don't we? But it reminds us of something. It reminds us in our own lives of the importance of humbling ourselves, of remaining teachable, and not being filled with self. Paul gives this warning against faulty thinking. But I want you to see a second warning, not only a warning against faulty thinking, don't think of yourselves more highly than you should, don't let pride come in and rule in your life, but notice there's a warning against forgetful thinking. At the end of verse number 3, he speaks about thinking soberly, notice the last statement, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here's the connection. When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we forget the gifts of God's grace in our lives. When you and I begin to be elevated in our own thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, thinking of ourselves in a deceptive way because of pride, we then begin to forget the gifts of God's grace in our lives, because the Bible teaches us that God is the source of the skills, the gifts, the abilities that we possess. We recently had this conversation with our children at home, and I don't even remember exactly what spurred the conversation. I think that my oldest daughter, Brooklyn, was doing what she was supposed to do and saying thank you for something, and I still went ahead and decided I'd go a little bit deeper with the teaching moment. And I said something to the effect of, well, who else should you thank? Nobody. It was probably a situation where, for example, I'd given her something and she said, thank you, Daddy. Well, who else should you thank? Nobody. Well, Brooklyn, shouldn't you thank God? But Daddy, you did it. You gave it to me. Yes, Brooklyn, but who gave Daddy the ability to give you that? Who gave Daddy a job where he can make a living and support his family? Who gave Daddy the skill and even the ability to just get up and move about and do? And I was a little facetious with her, and I said, now when we sit down, and I think we had had maybe some bacon that day. Evelyn loves bacon. I think we may have had some bacon that day. I said, Brooklyn, who do we thank for the bacon that we had? God. What? You mean we didn't thank the pig? Where did the bacon come from? God. Well, yes, but even more generally than that, where did the bacon come from? Didn't it come from a pig yet? Well, don't we thank the pig then for the bacon? No, Daddy, that's silly. Well, exactly. We thank God for it. We were reminded as we talked that we thank God for everything because ultimately everything comes from Him. He's the one that gives everything. We do not thank the cow, the pig, or the chicken for the meat that we are eating. We thank God. Verse 3 tells us this: God hath dealt something to every man. This means, if you break down the language, that God has given a portion of this thing that he speaks about, determined by him, to each man. God has determined a portion, an allotment of what this thing is that he has determined to give to every man. Paul uses the word faith here, and in this passage it means not justification. It means more than that. It's not simply justification for salvation, but it has to do with our dependence on him to distribute and help us use the gifts he gives for his service. The message that he gives all good things is consistent throughout the Bible. In James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Paul said it this way in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Friends, listen to me this evening. The only source of goodness in you and me is Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no source of goodness in us. When we struggle with faulty and forgetful thinking, this is why Paul warns against it in this passage. When we struggle with these things, our relationships begin to tear and to strain. When you begin to be lifted up and exalted in your own thinking with pride, when that progresses to forgetting that every good thing in your life is the gift of God to you, that really begins to tear at the very foundation and fabric of your relationships. Let's move on from the warning to believers to, secondly, the wonder of believers. The wonder of believers. One of the remarkable metaphors for believers and the church in the New Testament is the picture that the church is the body of Christ. What an analogy, what a metaphor that we find throughout the New Testament. It's found here in verse 5 of our text, wherein he speaks of one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul writes, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body." In 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now ye are the body of Christ." Ephesians 4, verse 12, when he speaks about the offices of the church, those offices of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher, he says this: "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." In Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And then in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. And lest you think Paul is talking about the physical body of Jesus, he says, which is the church. And so throughout the New Testament, we have this remarkable metaphor that believers, the church, is the body of Christ. Every believer is a part of this body, the church. And God has designed us to function in a particular way. These verses in Romans 12 describe an aspect of this design. Would you notice, first of all, as we consider the wonder of believers, the uniqueness of each member. The uniqueness of each member. Notice the word members in verses 4 and 5. We find it three times. He says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This word members in verses 4 and 5 is the same word in each situation, and it literally means a body part. It is used of any extremity or organ that makes up an organism. So you could use this word talking about a human. You could use it talking about an animal. Any type of organism that has organs and extremities. This word translated members is talking about all the parts that make up that organism. And God made no mistake in using this terminology and metaphor to illustrate his church. Thinking about that metaphor, I want you to keep these truths in mind. Number one, his church is not a lifeless organization, but a living organism. Friends, when we talk about the church, the body of Christ, we're not talking about just some lifeless organization. We're not talking about just a denominational title and name and a corporation. We are talking about a living organism. Number two, just as our physical bodies are made up of many parts, his mystical body, the church, is made up of many parts as well. Every part of our physical bodies is designed to function together as a whole for the good of the whole. So every part of his mystical body, the church, is made to function together as a whole for the good of the whole. Think about it. If your body and the members of your body, the organs, the extremities, everything that makes up you as an organism, if something is not functioning together as it should, what do we say about that? Defective, sick, diseased, injured. We might use some of these words. Whatever word you choose to use, defective, hurt, injured, diseased, sick, what does that indicate? There's a problem. There's a lack of health. There's a lack of goodness. Friends, the same is true of his body, the church. If the members are not functioning together as they should for the good of the whole, there's something wrong. There is a sickness. There's an injury. There's harm. There's a lack of goodness. Another truth we need to keep in mind, the parts of our physical bodies look different and have different functions. So the parts of his mystical body, the church, look different and have different functions. He's not designed us to all look the same and do the same thing. Listen to Paul's description of these things in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Think about that. If your body were one giant eye, and all your body could do functionally is what an eye does, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all of one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Based on the above truths and these passages of Scripture, you need to remember these things. Number one, are you viewing his church as an organization or an organism? Listen to me very carefully. You say, Pastor, does that really matter? Yes, your view of his church affects your attitudes and actions with regard to his church. If you view his church, the body, as just a dead organization rather than a living organism, that is going to affect your attitude and your actions within the church, within his body. Your view, your focus has a major impact. Think about this. It is the Lord who adds to his church and places members in the body. In Acts chapter 2, as the New Testament church was getting off the ground, what did the Bible say? Report, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. It's the Lord who adds to his church, and friends, it's the Lord who places the members in the body. That's what Paul just said there in 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Listen to me, friends. If the Lord adds to his church and the Lord places the members in the body, who are we to question who and how God adds to and places in his church? Is it for you and I to question who God adds to the church and how he places them in the body? And then I want you to keep this in mind. Every part is purposeful, prioritized, and practical. Every member has a purpose, has a function to fulfill, has a mission to accomplish, is prioritized. God doesn't have a totem pole. Every member is prioritized. You know, it's easy to say, Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians 12, I'm not one of the comely parts. I'm not one of those members that looks good, that has an attractive function and look about him or her. Friends, in God's economy, every member is prioritized and needed and necessary and practical. In other words, whatever God has placed you in his body, there is something for you to do for God, and it is important. It's not for you and I to say, well, you know, I can only do this, or I can only do that. I can't do all these things that somebody else can do. You know, at this point in my life, physically or emotionally or whatever it may be, I can only do this. Hey, if you're doing what God has placed you in the body to do, if you're fulfilling what God has called you to do, what you are doing is important and is essential. Do not think of yourself or any other as non-essential. The uniqueness of the body, and then, or of each member, and then would you notice, secondly, and we'll conclude here tonight, the unity of the whole body. While each member is unique, it is working together that enables a church to function and fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, okay, so there is the uniqueness. There are many And he goes on and says in verse 4, and all members have not the same office, the same determined place by God to hold. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, many working together as a whole, and everyone members one of another. While each member is unique, it is this ability to work together that enables a church to function and fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've seen the film, but in 2005, a biographical film about a high school basketball coach named Ken Carter was released, and the name of the film is Coach Carter. In the film, Coach Carter becomes the coach of a team that lacked respect and discipline. And so he really worked to bring respect and discipline to the team. And during that film, it shares the story of how one of the team members quit in protest over his strict methods, but then later wanted to get back on the team. And so Coach Carter allowed him the opportunity to get back in the team on the condition that he finish a certain number of push-ups and suicides. Well, as he went to accomplish that, he couldn't make it. He couldn't get all the push-ups and the suicides in, but something amazing happened. His teammates gathered around and worked with him to complete the push-ups and the suicides so he could get back on the team. The first team member to say anything about that situation said this: one person struggles, we all struggle. Isn't that the picture of the unity that should exist in the church? This type of teamwork and team spirit is what enables the church to accomplish more for His glory. Within the body of Christ, there are relationships which should be defined by love. Jesus said this in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Friends, the relationships within the church should be a testimony to the world of the presence of God within His church. And that testimony is lifted up when the relationships are defined by love. Not only that, within the body there are responsibilities which should be fulfilled in unity. A verse we saw Sunday night, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As the body of Christ, we are to work together to fulfill Christ's mission in this world as His body. The wonder of believers is that we are part of His body, the church, designed uniquely, but to function in unity to reach a lost and dying world for Christ. Our relationship should be defined by love, and our responsibilities defined by unity. During the Second World War, as German bombers relentlessly bombed England, it is said that one of the times that a bombing run was done, there was an English cathedral that was destroyed. After the war was over, dedicated volunteers came in to work to repair the cathedral, and they were very distraught at a large statue of Jesus that was a part of the property of that cathedral. And they worked to restore this particular statue, but they found great difficulty in restoring the hands of the statue. The hands were held in an open gesture with the inscription on the statue from Matthew 11, "Come unto me." Well, they got together discussing what they would do and how they would accomplish this. Well, they come to find out, they determined as a group that rather than restoring the figure's missing hands, the artisans left Christ handless and replaced the inscription, "Come unto me," with the inscription, Christ has no hands but ours. They wanted to bring out that thought that we are the body of Christ, left in this world to accomplish his work. And for us to fulfill God's mission effectively, we must fit into God's design biblically. We are members one of another. We'll pick up next time together with the work of believers. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, thank you for this study tonight from Romans chapter 12 on the truth that we are members one of another. Lord, I pray that as we consider the principles and precepts that we have looked at from Romans chapter 12 this evening, that you would help us to look at our own lives and take these truths and determine how we are fitting into the body of Christ. If our relationships are defined by love, if our responsibility is being carried out with unity, Lord, are we struggling with pride or forgetting that everything we are and everything we have, all the abilities and skills, are gifts of your grace? Help us to heed the warning and help us to rejoice at the wonder of your church as we have looked at from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And help us to apply the truth as we need to in our own lives. And we'll praise you for it, Lord, in Jesus' precious name.